And while they are on their way out, we are going to be in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, obviously, it's all about Jesus. The entire Bible is all about Jesus, but Hebrews specifically makes the point that everything about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is all pointing to the Messiah. It's all pointing to Jesus and how once you have him, you no longer need these other things, all the things of the law, including the priesthood and all. Once you have Jesus, you don't need these other priests. You don't need these other rules and regulations. Now, we're here this evening in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the chapter could be entitled, "We Trust That This Won't Happen to You." We trust that this will not happen to you. Well, what won't happen to you? Well, that's what chapter 6 is all about. It's something that none of us want to happen to us, and we trust that it won't. Now, as you know, the Holy Spirit, through the first, wrote this epistle to first century Hebrews who believed in Jesus. They were saved. But because it was before the destruction of the temple, because the temple still existed and all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies and all the feast days and the priesthood and all, because those things still were in force, these first century Hebrew Christians found it difficult to mesh their faith in Jesus with Judaism. Many of them thought that Jesus was just kind of an addition to Hebrewism, to Judaism. But the Holy Spirit is making it clear, especially through this letter, that Jesus isn't a mere addition. He was and he still is a brand new direction. In fact, all of the Old Testament, with all the laws and the rules and the regulations, they were all pointing to the Messiah who would one day come and fulfill those things so that we wouldn't have to do those works of the law and try to do good deeds to save ourselves, because it was already done by Jesus and all we need to do now is believe in him. So throughout this letter, clearly everything in the Old Testament is being shown that it portrays and points to our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. The Old Testament was a picture, but Jesus is the person. And once you have the substance, once you have the person, you no longer need the shadow. You no longer need the picture. Now, back in chapter 5, which we covered last Sunday morning, we were told that Jesus is superior to the Levitical high priests of the Old Testament because Jesus is our great high priest, but according to the order of some odd name, Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. First of all, his order is better because it existed long before even Levi was born. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 6. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." It could very well be that when Abram was being blessed by Melchizedek, way back in Genesis, I believe it's 14, that Abram was actually being blessed by none other than Jesus himself, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Is called the King of Salem, which means King of Priests and also, or King of Peace, and also Priest of the Most High God. And he's a priest forever. And so if you put all those pieces of the puzzle together, Melchizedek's eternal. And he's the King of Peace. And he's the Priest of the Most High God. Then, I don't know about you, but that kind of, to me, speaks a lot about who Jesus is. Now in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, as he comes to this place, the Holy Spirit wanted to keep teaching the people about Melchizedek and how Jesus is our great high priest. But then he slams on the brakes, comes to a screeching halt, and he radically changes the subject. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5, "Of whom we have much to say, but much about this Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And as we mentioned last Sunday, the word dull in the original Greek means sluggish, lazy, and even stupid. Like he wanted to talk more about Melchizedek, but he says, I can't because you're stupid. you're lazy. You're sluggish. Now, he's not speaking to you folks. He's speaking, of course, to other people. Not speaking to us, but to others. He's speaking to the people who love the fact that they believe in Jesus and they're going to heaven, but they're not interested in knowing much more. They're not interested in really pressing in. You talk to them about reading the Bible every day, and they're like, I don't know that I have time for that. I got to get the kids to soccer practice and cheerleading and band, and I have my hot yoga class, and you know, my husband's and I are in this other class and becoming a better us and learn to love others by loving me. And so, plus, you know, Oprah and Dr. Phil, got to watch them because they really know what's up. And so people, Christians, are so busy with things that don't matter. And they're not busy enough in the things that do. And so for them, again, you folks are here on a Wednesday night, so kudos to you. But for others, he's saying, you know what, you're dull. You're lazy. You may say, well, I'm working really hard, but yeah, but not at the right things. Work, you know, a lot of people are spinning their wheels. You know, I have a pickup truck that has a pretty big engine in it. 5.3 liter V8 engine. It's a nice engine. And, you know, one time I got stuck in the mud. My wheels were spinning. Mud was flying everywhere. That engine was just revving. But guess what? I was going nowhere. I was going nowhere fast. Because I was busy, but not in the right things. I was not where I should have been. I was in the mud, spinning my wheels. And sadly, there's a lot of people like that. They're in the mud spiritually, spinning their wheels, and they say, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time for study. I don't have time to do more as far as my relationship with God goes. I'm happy to be saved, and that's it. Well, how sad. Their dullness is keeping them from so much more. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. He says, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you dull, lazy people. You ought to be teaching others. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, if you're an older man, you know, you and I, include myself, we should be in the purposeful activity of discipling younger men. How to live their lives. How to walk with God at work. How to change your oil in Jesus' name. How to be kind to your wife and your children. We need to be teaching. Us older men need to be teaching the younger men. We need to be discipling them. The older women need to be discipling younger women, not necessarily in theological things, though that might be part of it, but just in everyday life. How do you sew a button? You know, there's a lot of young girls don't know how to do that anymore. You know, I know how to use a sewing machine. And if I know how to thread a bobbin, okay? I'm so manly. No, not really. But if I know how to do that, then, you know, we should be able, you can teach anybody how to do that. And some of the older ladies need to teach some of the younger ladies how to do this, how to make a meal, how to love your husband, how to love your children and train them up in the ways of God. That's a discipleship program of the Bible, where the older in the faith make the time. Find a younger person. Say, you know, if you want to be taught a few things, I think I have a few things to teach you. Can we hang out? Can we get coffee? Can we get together once a week or once every couple of weeks and just talk about life? There's a lot of young people that would love that. And by now, again, verse 12, look at it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, that's what we ought to be doing, yet you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Difference between babies and Growing children as babies cannot feed themselves. Growing children can. Well, there's between a babe in Christ and a more mature person in Christ is a babe in Christ refuses to feed him or herself. That's one of the signs of being a spiritual baby. They're not reading the Bible on their own. They just want to be spoon-fed by the pastor on Sunday mornings or occasional Wednesday nights. And so we would all be teachers if, he's saying to these people here, you'd be teachers already if you had learned to feed yourself, but you're not. Everyone who, you're a babe, but solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Another sign of being a babe in Christ is you don't know the difference between good and evil. And there are some sinful attitudes and actions that some people think are fine. There are Christian churches out there that celebrate homosexuality. And so they don't know the difference between good and evil. They're babes in Christ. And they might have been so-called believers for years and years and years, but they don't know the Bible. Therefore, they really don't know Jesus, and therefore they're babes in Christ. So the goal is for us to grow up and leave the elementary principles that babes in Christ are all hung up on so that we can go into maturity. Well, this raises a question. What are those elementary principles? What are those basics that babes in Christ are so focused on that we should no longer be focused on? Well, that's what chapter 6 is about. It begins with telling us what some of those basics are. And in verses 1 through 3, we're told, move on. It's time to move on. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So we're to leave the elementary principles of Christ and move on to perfection or maturity, spiritually speaking. Well, what are those elementary principles? Look at the rest of verse 1. Not laying again the foundation of, here's number 1, repentance from dead works. And this was the problem with the Hebrew Christians. The dead works were observing the Sabbath, offering up sacrifices for sins, observing the feast days, the new moons, hand washing, ceremonial hand washings, going to the priests so that they could offer a sacrifice for you on your behalf. Those are the dead works that Christians should be repenting from. For me, it was the various sacraments of the church. For some others, some of you ladies, if you grew up in a certain church, you had to wear certain clothes and your dress couldn't come up very high and you couldn't wear makeup. Those are dead works. And God forbid should you ever go dancing or go to the beach. I mean, oh, that's scandalous, you know. And so we're told, no, as believers in Jesus, we depart from these dead works. And also, so he talks about, and faith toward God. You might think, well, wait. Are we supposed to not have faith in God? Are we supposed to get to a place where we no longer have faith? No, that's not the point at all. The point is wrestling over the issue of whether it's faith in God or good works. Or is it, like the Mormons say, a combination of both? Well, the Bible makes it clear it's either by faith or by works. It can't be by both. You know, the book of Romans makes it clear. It's either faith in Jesus or it's good works to make yourself righteous before Jesus. It cannot be both. These are issues that mature believers no longer wrestle over. We're not looking to our good works to save us. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and we never take our eyes off of him. It's only on him. We shouldn't have to worry about being born again, again, and again, and again. If you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you're done. You're going to heaven. Now grow up. Move on. Now the next elementary principle we see there is in verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Show me a believer who argues over and is fixated on baptism, and I'll show you an immature babe in Christ. Because baptism is something we did and now we're done with. I don't need to be baptized again. Now, if we do take this trip to Israel and go to the Jordan River, well, I'll go ahead and baptize people that have already been baptized. It's a cool thing. And there's nothing wrong with being baptized again. But you and I, if you've been water baptized, you were already baptized into the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. You're already baptized into the body of Christ. We're done with it. Now we move on. And so also the laying on of hands for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's something that should already be in our rearview mirror. If you're a believer in Jesus, hopefully you've already received, at some point, early on, received the baptism of the Spirit. It shouldn't be something necessarily looming large in wrestling in your mind over. Water baptism is indeed something that Jesus told us to do, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is something also Jesus told us to do. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. But baptisms, again, are issues that should be in our rearview mirror, not in the forefront, certainly not current controversies. So those are a couple of these elementary principles. The next one is in verse 2 of laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. We're told to lay hands on those who want to receive the baptism of the Spirit and also to lay hands on the sick. Mature believers don't struggle with this issue, and when they're sick, they want people to lay hands on them. You know, as we read in James, call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil, laying hands on the sick, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Immature believers many times forget this, and so they don't call for the elders. Maybe they're missing out. But see, this is something that God has said we should know about. It should be something that's settled in our hearts. And when the situation arrives, oh yeah, time to lay hands on. Don't even think twice about it. Because we've dealt with this issue and it's in our rearview mirror. Now we're moving forward. Verse 2 also talks about another elementary principle of resurrection of the dead. So it's not a question for us. Did Jesus really rise? Am I really going to rise from the dead? Yes, absolutely. A settled issue. Again, time to move on. And also eternal judgment. You know, there are a lot of believers today, or a lot of people who say they're believers, but they don't believe in hell because they don't want to believe that God is going to cast anybody into it. It doesn't fit within their theology. They have decided that God is a certain way, and because in their minds God is love, therefore he won't judge anybody. And so the issue of eternal judgment is something they wrestle with, they don't want to think about. Why? Because they're babes in Christ, because they don't read the Bible. And if we'd read the Bible, we would see clearly that Jesus offers salvation to all, but whoever does not receive is going to perish. In fact, of all the people in the Bible, do you know who spoke of hell more than anybody? Jesus did. By far. Triple digits times over and over again. More so than anybody. And so eternal judgment, this is something mature believers know about. Yep, it's coming. The Lord's coming. He's going to judge the wicked. All those who do not believe in him, he is going to judge. And then finally he says in verse 3, and this we will do, leaving these elementary principles, if God permits. Well, first of all, does God want us to grow up in our faith? Absolutely. And so God is permitting it, but are we wanting it? That's the question that he offers to these Hebrew readers in the first century. It's what God permits, but are you permitting it? Are you meeting him with a willing heart? He has the ability to do this, but are you wanting him to do this? What if a person, though, refuses to grow up? And even worse, what if one of these, like these Hebrew readers were being tempted to do, what if they turn away from their simple faith in Jesus and go back into Judaism or some other works, righteousness, religious system? That was a problem in the early church, and I believe is a problem even today. Well, in verses 4 through 8, we're told if you go back, you can't return. Wow, scary stuff here. You know, it really terrified me, and I even told him so. This young man called, and make a very long story short, he had been in our church a long time ago, hadn't seen him in years. He had gotten baptized at one of our youth retreats, and he wanted us to send him a baptismal certificate. And I said, okay, well, I'm curious, why after all these years do you now want it? And he said, well, I'm joining another church, and they require that I have one. And he told me the church. And I said, why are you doing that? He says, well, I just feel. I said, no. Feelings don't matter. What's truth? What does the Bible say? And I said, and by the way, I know why you're feeling this, because you're dating a girl who is in that church. Call me a liar. Am I telling the truth or not? He goes, well, yeah, that's true. I said, now here's what you're doing. You are throwing away your simple faith in Jesus Christ, which saves you, in order to chase after some girl who is leading you into a religion that says you must do these things in order to get to heaven. And by the way, those things will send you to hell, because there is none righteous, no, not one. And if righteousness comes through the law or some system of religious works, then Christ died in vain. He said, what you are doing is what Hebrews chapter 6 is warning against. And it's frightening me. And you need to repent. You need to tell this girl, no, I'm not going to go into a religion of works. I'm going to keep my faith in Jesus. And he said, well, I just want you to send me the baptismal certificate anyway. And so I prayed for him. We hung up. But in verses 4 through 8, if you go back, you can't return. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Notice, he's going to describe a particular person. Number one, he's enlightened. They were convinced that Jesus is the light of the world, right? He's the way, the truth, the life. And next part of verse 4, tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is eternal life. So there's a person who was enlightened to believe that Jesus is the only way, and he himself or she herself has tasted, has received eternal life, and the next part says, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Before we were believers, the Holy Spirit came alongside of us, but the moment we believed, the Spirit came to dwell within us. You partook of the Holy Spirit when you first believed in Jesus. So obviously we're talking about a saved person here. And have tasted the good word of God. You know, they heard the Bible. They agreed with it. Yes, it is God's word. And fifthly, verse 5, and the powers of the age to come. In other words, they were looking forward to the return of Jesus when he would rule and reign over the earth. So again, verse 4, it is impossible for one of these people, a truly saved believer in Jesus Christ, what's impossible? Verse 6, if they fall away, and by the way, falling away does not mean committing a sin. Falling away means to go back to works righteousness. That's what he's saying here. He's speaking to whom? Who was this letter of Hebrews written to? Hebrews. And what was the danger? What was the concern that the Holy Spirit through the penman had for these Hebrew readers? They're going back to the temple, back to the works of the law, back to religion. Leaving simple faith in Jesus, going back to religion. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since, because if you tried to do that, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The clear meaning here is that there's a line between faith and works. And it's a line that if a person crosses from faith over to that works, if they cross that line, they're done forever. There's no hope for them. The only thing that remains is certain judgment. Now again, in context, this phrase falling away does not refer to, oh, a person got drunk, or a Christian was, you know, cussed at somebody or committed some form of sexual immorality, as bad as some of those things, or even, you know, somebody got mad and they killed somebody, you know, as horrible as those things are. That's not what falling away means. Falling away, clearly from the scripture here, is deciding that they don't want to simply believe in Jesus anymore, but they're going to try to be good and make it to heaven by their good works. If it meant sin, then the story of the prodigal son would have ended differently. Remember, the prodigal son comes back, says, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. Please make me a hired hand." Well, if falling away meant sinning, then the father would have said, "You've got some nerve showing up around here. Grab him. Hang him from the highest tree. He deserves to die. He fell away." But that's not what falling away means. It means somebody who is going back to the law, to the rituals of Judaism, or I would even say the rituals of some modern day so-called Christian churches, thinking that those things are now going to make them better with God. And if a person does that, there's a line. God only knows where that line is. But if they cross it, they've gone over to the point of no return. And typically, what I have seen people that do that end up doing is going on a campaign against Christianity. And they start blogging and interneting or whatever they do, trying to convince others that simple faith in Jesus is ridiculous and you need to do these things in order to get saved. And as they continue down that path, they begin to bear the rotten fruit of apostasy. Notice verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, he's comparing this believer who walked away from the grace of God through faith in Jesus and now is into religion. He's comparing that to the earth. Okay, and to farming. He's going to use a farming illustration here. The earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. So, you know, the rain falls on the earth and it produces good things and it blesses others. That means that the soil is good. Right? There are people who the word of God comes upon them and they bear good fruit. That means that they've been changed. They're saved. The good works don't save us, but they are evidence of us being saved. And I don't mean to confuse anybody anymore. Let's not confuse good works with religious works. Good works are self-sacrificial events for the benefit of somebody else. An act of kindness, helping somebody out when you really don't want to, of going to tell somebody about Jesus, praying for somebody. Those are good works. Religious works are, you must be baptized in our church according to our formula to be saved. You must observe the feast days. You must do this. You must do that in order to be saved. See the difference between the two? So on the one sense, there's the good people like the good land that bears the good fruit of self-sacrificial good works. But verse 8, if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Thorns and briars would be the person who denounces Jesus as the one and only Savior and thinks that you can be saved by doing good works and then leading others astray in their self-righteousness. Now, there's always hope for somebody who is has the dimmest of light in them. Remember in Matthew 12, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. So if somebody is like a bruised reed and they're bent over, Jesus is good about strengthening them. If somebody is almost out, he's wonderful about fanning them into flame. So, if anybody here feels like a bruised reed or a smoldering flax, you're just bent over and almost burn out, understand this. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking again about the person who leaves their faith in Jesus and goes off into self-righteous works. But if you're the bruised reed and the smoking flax, then know this. The Lord is here to prop you up and fan you into flame. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we do read about the good fruit of saving faith. If you have saving faith, you will bear good fruit. It's not religious works, it's good works or good fruit. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So, you know, the Holy Spirit through the penman says, okay, this is a scary scenario. You could walk away from Jesus and cross that line, but I'm confident that this isn't going to happen to any of you. So it's a very, very wonderful, nice, encouraging word for these people who maybe are like, oh, maybe this is me. No, don't worry about it. It's not you. We trust that you're not in that place of almost falling away. For God, verse 10, is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the fact that you minister to the saints, you minister to other people, you give of yourself, shows that you have true salvation. For those good works are the fruit. Those good works don't save you, but they do show you have been saved, you're bearing fruit. Just like what makes a fig does not make a tree a fig tree. That fruit does not make it that tree. The tree already is that type, and therefore it bears fruit. Even so, you're Christians. That's why you bear the fruit of hospitality. Bear the fruit of kindness. Bear the fruit of love, which is evidence of the genuineness of your faith. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. As we desire that you keep doing what you're doing, keep serving the Lord, keep ministering to others, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, true faith results in true spiritual fruit, which obviously is manifested in godly behavior. We do read that obviously works don't save us, but they do show that we have been saved. In Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You're accepted in Jesus Christ, but God didn't save you just to bless you and get you into heaven, though that is going to happen. God has saved you to bless other people. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has good works for you to do. Works where you and I, we deny ourselves for the benefit of somebody else. We give up of ourselves somehow. Even a simple thing like tithing, that's sacrificing of oneself for the benefit of others. Your tithe dollars go to pay for this building and pay for the salaries of the staff and also to do some mission work around the world. And so that's a little sacrificial work on your part that shows that you've been saved. It's a good thing. And so he's saying, keep it up. Not just the giving, but also the doing of the other good things as well. Keep it up. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is telling these first century Hebrew Christians, avoid temple works of self-righteousness and instead grow in sacrificial acts of kindness toward others. Now, verses 13 through 20, God has sworn that you're in. Isn't that cool? You get a promise from God. He swears you're in. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he, God, could not swear by no one greater, or could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now here he's reminding the readers of Genesis 15. The Lord comes to Abram, that's what his name was at the time, says, you're going to have a son. Now, at that point, Abram hadn't had a son yet, not even Ishmael. But God tells Abram, you're going to have a son, and the descendants would inherit the land and multiply and be as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. And then God puts his own name on the line that Abraham would be blessed with many descendants. But instead of saying, so help me God, God tells Abraham, so help me me. Because there's no one else greater for him to swear by, so he swears by his own name. In other words, the promise that God gave Abraham was sure, never to be doubted, because God put his name on it. And so, verse 15, after he, Abraham, had patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Several years later, like 15 or more years, finally, Isaac is born. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Like if you're trying to negotiate with somebody, once somebody makes an oath, okay, that's the end of the dispute. That's the end of the argument. We finally come to an agreement. The oath is the end of the argument where you come into agreement. Got that? Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God swore by himself, so help me me. But then God even further accentuated that promise by doing this oath thing. He confirmed what he said to Abraham with a solemn oath. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 9. So he, God says to him, Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other. So he basically created a severed animal pathway with a piece of animal on either side. But he did not cut the birds in two. He put one bird on one side, one on the other, I guess. So this is what Abram did. And then in verse 17, it says, and when it came to pass, when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Abram didn't walk down that path. Now, this was a solemn oath that was being taken by God himself. The oath, the promise that one day Abram would have a son and his descendants would be the stars of heaven. God swears by his own name, but then he further ratifies it, further strengthens it with this solemn oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, you have God's name, he said, I will do this, so help me me, and also God's word, and this oath, okay, the oath that he took, these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. Some say, well, can God do everything? Well, actually, no. Can't lie. Can't sin. By the way, he also won't lie, won't sin. Those are a couple of things God won't do. It's impossible for God to lie. Because of that, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Let me ask you a question. What do you, or not you per se, but as far as mankind goes, what does mankind fear most? Death. What if you had God's word that you're not going to die, and you also had a solemn oath that God himself takes to further prove that you're not going to die? You would have great confidence then, would you not? Well, God has given us his word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has taken upon himself an oath. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And that smoking oven and the burning torch, many people see as a picture of Jesus, how our Lord is a consuming fire, but he's also the light of the world. And so Abraham received these promises because God gave his word and took this solemn oath. Even so, the promise that we have is we're going to heaven because God has given his word and he's also performed this incredible oath. So if that's all true, why would you think that it's important to go to some church to do religious works to save yourself? That's the big point of Hebrews. And so, verse 15, after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. Again, 15 years later, Isaac's born. For men indeed swear by the greater. God had no one greater to swear by except for himself, right? And an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. So I already read that. So God did all that. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul. Oh, man. If you have a big boat, you need a big anchor, right? A little anchor will not do. If people trust in their own good works, they're basically hooking themselves up to a little anchor that's made out of styrofoam. It's going to float. Not going to sink. Not going to anchor them because it's based on them. But we have this hope that we have in God's word and in God's oath, have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Jews, before the destruction of the temple, their hope was where? In the temple, in the priesthood, in their sacrifices. You and I, our hope is in heaven. Notice he says that it's entering the presence behind the veil. That's where our anchor is. You have a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. So why go back to the earthly hopes when you have a heavenly hope? And Jesus has already entered there for us. The high priest could only go into the temple once a year on Yom Kippur. But Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have him. Therefore, we don't need these other things. He is now our high priest forever. When you have Jesus, the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, the greater order, the greater high priest, why would you even think that it's necessary to have an earthly priest? Whether it be Jewish, or I'll say Catholic, or an earthly minister. You don't need me to intercede for you. You have as much direct access to Jesus as I do. You can ask me to pray for you, and I will. But you know what? I'll ask you to pray for me, and I hope you will, because the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And woe unto the man or woman who thinks that they need to seek the religious people to make them more religious. That was a problem with the Hebrews here. Jesus is in the Holy of Holies. That's why In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Not the earthly temple, but the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because that's where Jesus is, in heaven, ready to pray for us, ready to receive us anytime we wish. Now, chapter 7, we're going to read more about Jesus being our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in chapter 5, he mentions Melchizedek and says, oh, but you guys are kind of slow and you're dull of hearing. So now let me explain some other basics to you that you should be beyond. So he does that, and now he says, okay, now maybe you're a little bit more mature in your faith. I can go back to explaining Melchizedek to you. And so if you weren't here last Sunday, I would really suggest that you get the CD from last Sunday morning or go online to our website. Listen to the study there in chapter 5 because it really does, it needs to be studied in order for us to understand chapter 7. So the two go well together. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight and the learning that we have gone through here. Lord, for some, I'm sure this is stuff they've already studied, they already know. But Lord, I thank you for teaching me again these things and revealing these things to me. Even tonight, there were some things that as I was saying, I was like, oh, wow, I hadn't thought of that before, but that's good. A couple of those things. Or some things, well, not so good, but Lord, the fact that you are the Word and you are the oath. You yourself took the oath. You are the oath and you are the very Word of God. And you've sworn by yourself that whosoever believes in you will not perish but has everlasting life. Father, we might not be in danger of crossing that line, but we might know people who are. Help us to sound the alarm. Help us, Lord, to grow up in our faith and reach out and disciple more people and to be in your Word and your Word in us and through us. And just like you were telling the Hebrew readers, may we also not grow sluggish, but may we become even more diligent to doing these things you've called us to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.